I want to welcome you again and thank you for coming. I got you some papers on the table that will break down the four great visions. We'll talk about those briefly again tonight. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessings upon us. Father, I want to say what's needful to say, and I want to be able to say it the way it needs to be said. Father, I pray that we'll hear what the Spirit says to the church, something, Lord God, that'll help us. And we ask your help in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, look on with me, if you will, at page 5, and just a little bit of review, and then I, at the end of every little session of review, I'm going to add something to it. But these are just vital things that if we don't have, we'll just miss so much. I feel like last week we cracked the ice a little bit, but this week I really want to poke a hole in it, and so we can really get down to getting through the icy part and just basically see what's down there and where we're going to be going. But on page 5, on the right column, point D, is the literary style. Now, this is one of the most important things about the book of Revelation and understanding it. If we don't get this part, then we're really going to let the newspaper interpret it for us, or someone's book or whatever. But what we really want to come to the place is understanding that this isn't like an Omega code. Ever heard of the Omega code? It's not an Omega code. It's not a secret code. It's not coded or anything like that. It's a literary style that's called apocalyptic. And I was just looking. I thought what I would be able to do is just go online, you know, and get, 10, 15 literary styles and just throw them up there, you know, and just kind of, so we have an idea of what all the different literary styles. Well, I come to find out there's hundreds, if not thousands of them, and then each country has their own literary style. For example, American English. You see, so every country even has a, so there's just like thousands of them. But the literary style determines and makes what makes work what we're reading. For example, a fiction literary style, we realize that that's not true. You know, we're reading a story. A romance novel, you know, again, you know, you're just, but it's the style, and you're looking for the romance in it. You know, you're not looking for facts. You know, you're looking for, at the romance style. History, when you read a historic style, then you know that you're looking for historical truths and historical points of history, a biographical style. If you're, you surely need a book back there. Have you gotten one? I got them some more. A biographical style, a book of writing, you're looking for facts about people and biographical things about them. Like, for example, if you had a book and it was a biography about someone, but there were no facts about that particular person in that book, then it doesn't work. The book doesn't work simply because what should be there is not there. A dictionary, you know, when you look at a dictionary, what makes the dictionary work is our definitions. A short story, you know, there's those. All these are types of styles, of literary styles. And I was going to take them, you know, and put them up there and let us just see the different kinds. But in actuality, there's just thousands of the things. But in the Revelation, its style is apocalyptic, and it's written with pictures. It's word pictures. It, you know, and if we understand that we're looking for the picture and that these pictures aren't literal, and we're not to be taken as literal, but they're supposed to give you a picture. For example, I was talking to Ron today after the service, and we were sitting in my living room and just jawing, and I don't know what the specific, we were talking about the Passion of Christ that's coming out, you know, the movie. And I was saying that we were talking about how intense it's supposed to be and how you know, factual and gruesome it's supposed to be. And I said, you know, I said, it's amazing because what John writes about the crucifixion is, and they crucified him. That's all he says. So he didn't have to tell those people how gruesome and awesome a crucifixion was because they were very aware of it. They knew what it was. So the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And I showed you, you know, that a lot of people don't realize that you can, that there were a lot of apocalyptic writings at the time that John wrote his. Now, here's a website that I showed you last week. And if you were to go to this website, and there's the address at the top, if you were to go to this website and click on any of these things, like if you wanted to click right here on the Apocalypse of Peter, it would open it up and you would be able to read Peter's Apocalypse, and you would see that it's the same literary style that the book of Revelation is written in. The book of Revelation, though, was the only one that was added to our canon of scriptures in the 400s. So it's in here, and this style is not factual. I mean, those locusts aren't really going to be locusts. They're telling us something. And you with me? And those horses with hair like women, and those are images and apocalyptic pictures and signs that are going to be telling us something. And like we said last week, if we're reading a poem, what the poem will do will set up a rhythm and a rhyme, and so we start looking for the rhythm and we start looking for the rhyme, and it makes it work. Roses are red, violets are blue, and sugar is sweet, and so are you. So you've got this rhythm and rhyme that makes the poem work. And if it doesn't rhyme and rhythm, then it's just not going to work. And then, so the revelation, as we look at it, is in signs and pictures, and that's what makes it work. Now, in verse 1 of Revelation, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified or signified it." In other words, what John is telling us is the way that we're going to interpret this is by signifying or signifying it. And this is what makes it work. This is how the thing works. If you look at page 8 in your notes, right column, come down to where it says the revelation is given or sent and, as John calls it, signified. There's your Greek word, and what I did was a little better story of it. Here's straight out of the Strong's. And so the word means to give a sign, to signify, to indicate, to make known. So the revelation is given to us in signs, and this is what makes the thing work. And if we get into any other interpretation of it, we're going to miss what we're really looking at. It just won't work, and we'll start interpreting it with the Bible. I mean, with the newspaper rather than the Bible. If you'll drop down to the bottom on page 8 on the right column, I want to read that last paragraph. "This means the events within the revelation are not to be interpreted as literal. The events are mental pictures and signs and symbols. This is the apocalyptic literary style used not only in Revelation, but also used in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. From beginning to end, the Revelation is a book of signs. The signs are not a secret code given to only a few. Anyone can understand the Revelation by simply following the signs." So let me stop there. If I want to go to Chattanooga, and I really don't know the way, but there are signs, can I find Chattanooga? And this is the same, this is kind of a thing I want us to say. We can find anything about the book of Revelation simply by understanding that if we'll find that word picture in the Bible, then we'll be able to understand what John is trying to communicate to us. As we will see, this is done by tracing down the sign in the scriptures. As it will be seen, the Revelation is the most biblically interpreted book of the Bible. By allowing the Bible to interpret the Revelation becomes difficult to dispute and argue. And that's what you'll find. And I know so many of you, you really want to learn this in a way that you'll be able to share and talk to others about it. And when you're giving your understanding straight out of the scriptures, it's very difficult, to argue with your interpretation of the book of Revelation. So that is so important that we understand that the book of Revelation is written in signs. Then title and theme on page 8, if you look at page 8 with me, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the title. We talked a little bit about this last week. And then he goes on and he says, "Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." That's the theme. Now what's the title? Revelation. The revelation. So the book is about the revelation, or the apocalypse, that's the word in the Greek. It's the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And the theme is what? Which must shortly come to pass. Now, Neither of those, neither are the title or the theme, are concerned with Antichrist or things in the distant future, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. That's not what the book is given to. That's not why John wrote the book. John wrote the book so that we would understand more about Jesus Christ. John wrote the book so that we would understand some things that were going to shortly come to pass. And these are the two things that I really want to emphasize in today's time together, in today's lesson. First of all, I want to look at how he reveals to us Jesus Christ one more time. We did it last week. We're going to do it again because this just helps us understand how the book is laid out, the revelation, how Jesus Christ is revealed. And then what I want to do is talk about how things must shortly come to pass. So if you got your things there, turn to page 14. And on the right side over there, under Revelation 1:10, I want to first of all look at how Jesus is revealed. Now, I know I did this last week, so bear with us, but this is something that we just really need to see, and I was trying to get it done last week. I'm going to make sure we do it again until we get it and make sure we have it. All right, there are four great visions. The way Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation is through four great visions. These four great visions make up the revelation. I'm a man, but that doesn't tell you a whole lot about me. I'm a man, I'm married. And that still doesn't tell you a whole lot about me. I'm a man, I'm married, I have children. That tells you a little bit more. Now you're starting to get some kind of image about me. I'm a man, I'm married, I have children, I'm a grandfather. That tells you a little bit more. A pastor. And the more so, what God is so intent about us understanding Jesus, and so what he's after here is giving you enough imagery, enough apocalyptic imagery, to give you a good understanding of who he really is. And by putting these four things together, we come out with a great revelation of Jesus Christ. Each great vision starts with this term, in the Spirit. Now, this term is only used four times. And what's so interesting is after every time that it's used, shortly thereafter, after John uses, I was in the Spirit, when he says that, then there is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Every one we find a different, totally, absolutely different from anything that he showed us prior. And then the first vision, the Son of Man, which is in Revelation 1:9 through 3:22. He starts it in Revelation 1:10, which is right there on page 14 for you. And I've, under that is where I've discussed this, under 1:10. He says, I was in the Spirit. And this one, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. On the next one, you'll see that he was in the Spirit, but he was seeing the throne. He was in the throne room. And the third one, he was in the revelation in the wilderness. And the fourth one, he was in the revelation and taken to a great and high mountain. So in every time he goes into the Spirit, he gets a new revelation, a fresh understanding. It's one revelation, but it's four great visions of Jesus Christ. So here's the first one. He says, I was in the Spirit, and immediately he says, I heard a voice behind me as a great trumpet. And I turned, and interestingly, he says, I turned to see the voice. That's what he says. I turned to see the voice, and this is what he saw. And he says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about with paps of gold girdle, hair, and also his head in hairs. Now, you know, you start getting a really, and neither do I do the white head, or neither do I do the sword coming out of his mouth, but he has hair, head and hairs, white like wool, eyes a flame of fire, his feet fine like fine brass, voice of many waters, his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance as the sun shineth. So this is the revelation that, or the vision that John first gets. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. And he gives us this image, this picture image of the Son of Man standing in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, what he's dealing with here in this revelation will be the churches. Seven churches that are in Asia. That's what this emphasis of this revelation is about. Then he goes into the second revelation immediately. After chapter 3 ends, he goes back in, and it's the second vision is the Lamb slain. It's in Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 16, 21. He says in 4, 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Look at this, and behold a throne. Now he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the first one. In this one he's in the Spirit behold a throne. He's in the throne room. He says, so I was in the Spirit. And then he says in chapter 5, he sees the revelation or the great uncovering of Jesus Christ. He says, he says, an elder came to me and said, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? And he says, because no man's found worthy to open the seals and unleash it thereof. And he says, oh yeah. He says, the line of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy. And John says, and I looked to see and I saw the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. So there's a total different picture of what John's writing this book to show us. He's not writing it to show us Antichrist. He's writing it to show us Jesus Christ. And so he shows us another revelation or another unveiling or another great imagery of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain. Now, this one deals with all kinds of things. This is where you find the seals and the trumpets and the vials. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, a little bit more. But this is the area where we most fear. It's where all the boils and sores and all this stuff are coming upon man. This is this area in this particular revelation of Jesus Christ. So then John finishes that up and he immediately goes back in the Spirit a third time. And again, that same term is used. And we find a new revelation of Jesus from 17:1 to 21:8. And here he says in 17:3, so he carried me away in the Spirit. And this time it's into the wilderness. First time it's on the Lord's day. The second time it's into the throne. Third time it's into the wilderness. And then, so we read on here and we're looking because this is how the apocalypse works. This is how the apocalypse works by imageries. And if we understand, so now we start looking for what makes it work. We start looking for this image of Jesus. And then we find it in Revelation 19:11 through 16. A white horse comes out of heaven, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And he gives us the picture of him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head many crowns. And I only have one here, but that was just the picture. Many crowns, and his clothes, vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth a sharp sword, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now we have three distinct great visions of Jesus Christ. And as we start looking at each one of these as the Son of Man, the Lamb slain, and now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're starting to get what John wants to tell us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John goes through this vision, and in that one, of course, you've got the where he's riding through the nations, and there's the bottomless pit that the devil is thrown into, and then there's the resurrection and the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. All of those things are in that revelation. So John goes then and he has the fourth revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the Lamb's wife, the church. Jesus revealed through his church in Revelation 21:9 through 22:21. He says here in Revelation 21:9, and there came unto me one of the 7 angels that had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this is what he's going to be showing us. We're looking for the picture. In Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Now this time, first one he was on the Lord's day, the second one he's in the throne, the third one he's in the wilderness, and now he's on a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city. Now remember, the angel says, I want to show you the Lamb's wife. And he shows him this great city. Now, we're sort of taught that this is heaven. I think heaven's better than this. But we're taught that this is heaven. No, this isn't heaven that we're about to read about here. This is the church, the glorious church that comes out of heaven, out of the spiritual dimension, and comes down to earth to minister to people with the glory of God. And so we're having this picture that John's given to us. To a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Holy Jerusalem. I don't know how well you're familiar with your Bible, but in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is writing about the Jerusalem that now is and the Jerusalem that is above. And he relates the Jerusalem that now is to Hagar. And he relates the Jerusalem that is above and the mother of us all to Sarah. And so what Paul is saying is that we are of the holy Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. And this is the same thing that John is relaying to us. And he says, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And again, you know, let me go back there. The church has this thing of leaving the earth. But what God says and what Jesus sees happening is us coming to earth to redeem it. This bride, the Lamb's wife, is descending out of heaven, out of the spiritual dimension, back to earth to come and to redeem it, to make sure that it's saved. That's what the church's purpose is. And in 21:10 he says, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven, having the glory of God, 12 gates, 12 foundations, city lieth four square, walls of jasper, a city was pure gold, foundations of precious stones, gates were 12 pearls, and the street of the city was pure gold, no temple therein, and I talked about that last week, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. A lot is taught about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That's never going to happen, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. And so he's talking about the Lamb or the temple of it, the pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, in the midst of the street, and the tree of life. And that was if you ever tried to draw that, I don't want to waste time, but when you try to draw that, you're trying to draw a tree in the middle of a city, in the middle of a river, in the middle of a street. And it just, you know, so you got to go back to the apocalyptic writing. John's trying to show us something, not in a literal state, not this isn't a literal tree. See, Paul talks about that we have fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And when we give these to people and people partake of those things, it brings them life. You're a tree of life. You know, you're a pearl. You're a pearl. You're at the gate. You are a gate to somebody along the way. You're the church, and the purpose that we're supposed to be here is coming down to minister to people. And this is how Jesus is revealed to the earth through his church. So he gives us that revelation of Jesus Christ, or that part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, another great vision. So this is how he's revealed. This is how John goes about telling us how Jesus Christ is revealed. The revelation, the apocalypse, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 1 and verse 7. And I want to turn to that page. Let me see. Yeah. If you have it back to page 12. A left column towards the top there. Revelation 1:7. I'm starting to move now into these things must shortly come to pass. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says this, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Now, what is this cloud thing? Is he just got a really soft ride? Is this what this is telling us? You know, he's got this fast cloud, man. Yeah. What is it with this cloud? See, it's there's something here. What does it mean to you? Does it mean anything to you? Has it ever meant anything to you? When you read about the Lord ascending on ascension from Mount Olivet on a cloud, does that mean anything to you? Or just a cool way of going to heaven, you know? What does that mean? See, there's something here. And when you really start studying this stuff and looking into it, you find that it not only means something, it's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a picture. And if we just read over it and we miss it, then we've missed a great part of what the book of Revelation is really about. So what I want to take a few minutes is grasp this cloud thing and what John meant by it. Now, if you lived in the days of Jesus and in that generation, and you were a Pharisee, especially if you were the high priest, and Jesus said to you, the next time you see me will be me coming in the cloud. If that were you then, that would tremendously upset you. In fact, it would make you so angry you would tear your clothes. I want to show you this, okay? See, in Matthew 26, 63, Jesus has been arrested and he's before the high priest Ananias. Now I want you to look at this. This is interesting. And he says, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now watch what happens. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Now get the link. Let's take a second here. Notice the Messiah, how it's linked to sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, to the cloud, to the Lord coming. All of these things are linked together. Something about this cloud has something to do with being the Messiah, the Christ, has something to do with sitting at the right hand of God. And when he heard this, when he said that cloud thing, that so ticked off the high priest that he ripped his clothes. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Now, yeah, there was a lot of people saying they were Christ in those days. It was the time of the Messiah. Daniel had prophesied that there was 490 years since the time of the commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And they knew it was time. And there was a lot of people saying, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, you know, there's going to be a lot of people saying, I'm Christ. You know, don't believe them. Yeah. But when he got into this cloud thing, there was something about that cloud thing that really aggravated the high priest. And he ripped his clothes. And he said, that's blasphemy. So there's something here that whatever is meant about this cloud thing, it's powerful and it upset the Pharisees. So what is the cloud? What does it mean? Okay, let's start looking at the cloud just a second. We find the cloud in Exodus 13:21. Now, I don't have these in your notes, so you might want to jot some notes down. And write some of these scriptures down. Let me back up and give you this one here in Matthew 26. It is in your notes, but it's just not right where we are. Matthew 26, 63 through 65 is one we just talked about. Now, here in Exodus 13, you know what's happening. The nation of Israel is being delivered, or it's really not even a nation yet. The people, the Hebrew people are being delivered from Egypt, from bondage. And so here they come, and the Lord is leading them with a cloud. And it says, and by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire. And he gave them light so that they could travel by day or night. Now, this is the Shekinah glory cloud. This is the glory cloud. This is the cloud of God. It was his presence. It was his visible presence among his people. It was also God's protection. And in Exodus 14, right in the same area there, you know what the cloud did? It led them to the Red Sea. And then it says in Exodus 14, 19 through 20, and the pillar of cloud also moved from the front. And now what had happened is Pharaoh's armies had come, and it moved from the front of the people and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one and light to the other. Now that's important. So neither went near the other all night long. And what the cloud does is it differentiates between the people of God and those that are not. In Exodus 14:24, we find some more of this protecting thing. They had now gone through the Red Sea, and now the Pharaoh's group was coming after them. And the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from these Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And you know what happened. The whole thing, just the sea collapsed in on them and just wiped them all out. See, this is the thought that the cloud carries all the way through scriptures from here on. It's always differentiating and it's protecting God's people and it's wiping out the others. It delivers one and destroys the others. Now, Moses went into the cloud to get the law and to get the commandments and all of the stuff, descriptions as far as building the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that. He went into the cloud. Moses entered the cloud, Exodus 24:18. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was in this cloud. Deuteronomy 31. Now, get this part, and you know you won't get it all right now, but just let it be a little seed. They had gone through, they had been all their rebellion, now they were just about, Moses was about to die, and the children of God were about to go into the land that he had promised them. And in Deuteronomy 31:15 through 19, and it's actually the whole chapter, I just can't read it all right now, we will later on, when we get to chapter 15 of Revelation. But here's what it says. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. This is the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land that they are entering. They will forsake me. Now, let's stop and make sure we understand. Who is going to forsake God? You need to make sure you know. Who? Okay. People of Israel, right? People, that's you need to really make sure you know that. He says, they will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them. Now look at this. And they will be destroyed. Now he doesn't say they're going to go into captivity. What does he say? They will be destroyed. In other words, it's going to be lights out for that nation. They will be destroyed. This is God saying this. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. You could say a great tribulation. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it. Are we still on the same page? Have I left you? Went off and left you? Okay. I forgot to change pages. Huh? Write down for yourself this song. Are we on the right page yet?
Here at the bottom of the screen.
Okay. Song, and teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it, so it may be a witness to me. Why? Against them. How many of you remember that the book of Revelation talks about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? You find this in the second great vision, the Lamb slain. You find it in the area of the seals and the vials and the trumpets, where all of those things are coming. And what's interesting, in the first great vision, he's dealing with his churches. In the second great vision, he's dealing with an area that's called Gay. And it's spelled G-H-Y, I think. We'll look at it closer when we get to it. I think I'm misspelling it, but I say it as Gi, simply because I want to say Gi. and this, when you look at this word, it means a region. It's a land. The third great vision of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's riding to the nations. In the fourth great vision, it's his glorious church. But in this particular place where the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses, it's this Gi place, it's this region, it's this land. In fact, what I want us to do, and I was going to have us turn there, but just for the sake of time, I'll show you this scripture. It's in 15:3 of Revelation. It says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. The song of Moses, now Moses, they all sang, Miriam sang, all of them sang when they come out of Egypt and the waters covered up Pharaoh's army. They all sang, but Moses didn't write that song. Moses just sang it. Here Moses wrote the song. This is Moses' song. This is the song of Moses. And what the song of Moses is about is not a great tribulation coming upon the whole earth, but a great tribulation coming upon the Israelites, the people, those people. And this was spoken out of the cloud. I'm poking some holes in that ice today, aren't I? I'm getting starting to see this a little bit better. Good, good, good. Going on with the cloud thing. Psalms 97, 2 through 6 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory. So we sing songs about this stuff. These are some of the songs we sing. We really don't understand what we're singing. When you're talking about this cloud thing, I'm talking about a very serious thing. And it says the Lord's going to come on the cloud. And every eye's going to see him and they that pierced him. Isaiah talks about the cloud. Isaiah, it's all through the scriptures. I'm just selecting a few. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. So the cloud takes on this imagery of this force, this dynamic force of destroying of one and preserving another. And remember that Jesus says, I'm coming on the clouds. Then in Jeremiah, now Jeremiah prophesied this. Nebuchadnezzar was coming and was taking the people of God into captivity. And this is what Jeremiah, how he prophesied about this cloud. And he, this is God, he advances with clouds. He advances with clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. In other words, that's the best fighting imagery that they had at that time. It's probably not the way we would write it. But he comes with clouds and his chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us. We are ruined, O Jerusalem. Wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? Now there's many, many references in the Old Testament about the cloud. I just selected some that I thought would get the point across. But what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament follow the same suit? So let's look and see. Jesus talked a lot about the cloud. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and in Luke 21, Jesus is talking about a great tribulation that's coming upon all the earth. And then Jesus says this about the cloud. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Does that mean more to you now? Does that mean with the Son of Man coming on clouds, does that, you kind of getting what he's saying here? It's just not a fluffy rhyme. What he's saying is, I'm coming to judge. I'm coming to differentiate between the people of God and those that are against God. I'm coming on the clouds. Acts 1:9. Talks about the cloud of Jesus' ascension. All the Gospels talk about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke all talk about the apocalyptic language of the cloud. Jesus ascended on the cloud. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But where was he going on this cloud? Where was this cloud taking him? Pardon? to the Father. There's a very vivid image that's given to us in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to look at that about when we look at the get to that point about the Lamb slain, because it's there that He receives His kingdom, the Biblion, the seal, the scroll that's perfectly sealed with seven seals. He receives it, and we have a very vivid image of that there. But Daniel spoke of this ride on the clouds way back when he started talking about the time of the Messiah coming. And here's what happened as Jesus ascended on this cloud. Daniel spoke of it hundreds of years earlier and prior to the actual ascension. And here's what Daniel said. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Remember, that's the first vision of the book of Revelation. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when did he receive his kingdom? Help me now. That's not a trick question. At the ascension. You see that? See, we're kind of told today that he's going to get it one day. He's king, but he's not king yet. He's kind of king. but someday he'll get all our authority. But the Bible teaches us is that at ascension, he came before the Ancient of Days, and he received all this dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. How long will it last? Everlasting, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. He's not going to lose his kingdom for 3.5 years or 7 years or nothing. It's here. What one of the most, you know, and when I'm saying things around people that I know well, I don't mind saying them, but I don't know some of you that well, and so I don't know how you'll really receive it. But one of the things that really bothers me most right now is that we're missing the kingdom. The enemy doesn't want us to enjoy the kingdom of God, and because he's painted this false picture of the kingdom. The kingdom is a kingdom that rides through the nations with a rod of iron. This is the revelation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rides through the nations with a rod of iron, like what just happened to Iraq. Like what happened to Nazi Germany. Like what happened to Japan in the 40s. He's riding because nobody's going to rule his earth but him. And we've painted this erroneous picture of what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom, he says, you stay here and occupy until I come. So the kingdom is advancing. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. So all what's happening in actuality is that the kingdom of God is advancing and going forth. And we're going to look at this, and I'm saying it right now, and I really don't want to even look at your faces because I don't want to see how you're taking it. But I'm going to show you that we're right. I'm going to show you that I can biblically show you. Jesus, and this is not in the notes, and I don't even want, Jesus said, you know, hey, listen, what we preached was the prophets until John the Baptist, but since then, the kingdom. He says, if you really want to enter into this, you got to enter into this thing. He said, you got to fight to get in it. Paul says, with much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom. So there is a kingdom. And Jesus received it. And he received it at ascension. This is the kingdom. Oh, okay. I probably shouldn't have went there. But anyway. So anyway, Daniel saw the ascension and he saw what happened. And it happened on a cloud. In Matthew 26, so we kind of understand now what had that high priest so upset. But Jesus remained silent, it said, and the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to you all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. So this cloud thing can take on a whole new avenue when you really look at the cloud and what it's representing and the apocalyptic image that it brings. So that's all John had to say was he's coming on a cloud. It's taken me this long to show you what all John needed to say to people that understood apocalyptic literature was the cloud. And they crucified him. And so this is how the revelation works. A picture is worth 1,000 words, literally, in the book of Revelation, because it's given to us in signs, in apocalyptic literature. And as we'll look for the signs and we'll run traces, we'll trace that sign. So we just did a sign chase. We've been chasing the sign for the last 30 minutes. And if you'll chase that sign down, you'll finally understand what the picture is about in the book of Revelation. And it'd be very difficult for somebody to tell me that cloud didn't mean anything but a fluffy air ride. Okay. Well, hallelujah. I got to stop and let's see if there's any questions. If there's not, we'll keep on going for a little bit longer. But if there are, I really do want to give time for your questions. So, any questions?
I have a question. I just wanted to comment that the people that are in this book or in the story, they knew the scripture. They knew the Old Testament. And we get that. They understand all this so much better than we did. And we haven't seen this kind of language or this kind of talking.
Right.
And that's why we so misinterpret it.
Absolutely.
We don't even know the Old Testament like we should to even know those signs.
Right.
And if they knew that when Daniel said, Messiah's coming in 490 years, when the Messiah did come,
well, they didn't want to. I mean, this will kind of be my next thing. If we can, I'm gonna take off now. Are there any questions? I mean, I know there's lots of comments, but I want to make sure we get questions if there's any, and we can discuss, all what you're talking about in just a little bit. Yeah, we'll hit this right now, Daryl, just a little bit about what you just talked about. Okay, let me try to get this one in. Just as fast as we can. This is the way the book of Revelation is written, and you start finding signs, and you start chasing down the signs. Now, back on 1:7, on page 12, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him." Now, I did this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the scriptures that we've already read, but just to refer to them and make reference to them. And last time we talked about in verse 1 where it said these things are to shortly come to pass. This is the theme of the book. The title is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme is those things that must shortly come to pass. So how do we go about now seeing what things must shortly come to pass? How does John show us this in the scriptures? So when we start looking at this, we start understanding that we're looking again at signs. So on page 12 of your notes, on the right column over there, I give you the this generation scriptures. You see, we read all of those last time. So I'm going to give you some more to go along with these, but reference to some of these and a few in different translations, just so that we'll start seeing now how this must shortly come to pass thing is going to pan out here. So in Matthew 23:36, Jesus says this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation." Now, if you were reading that, now let me give you the context of this thing. Jesus, when he said this, he had just given the scribes and the Pharisees the 7 woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He calls them a generation of vipers. He said, how will you escape the damnation of hell? He said, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And then he says this generation shall not pass until all of these things come upon you. Now, if you were reading that without having your mind formed by another theology, how would you read that? How would you read that? I mean, but if you were reading it, I mean, would you read it that it came upon that generation or some generation 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years down the road? That generation. Yeah, the people he's talking to. And say that's, but yet we're looking for a fig tree generation or something. I don't know what we're, but anyway, he says it's going to come upon this. And so this is how this is going to pan out. And the Living Translation, this is the Living Translation, not the Living Bible paraphrase. This is the Living Translation. It says it this way. Where am I? Who am I? What am I? I assure you, all the accumulated judgments of the centuries will break upon the heads of this very generation. Now, my point here is that upon those Pharisees and upon that religious system, the generation that pierced him, all of those things would come. Those that pierced him would see him in the cloud of judgment. In Matthew 24, after telling his disciples that that temple they had just walked out of was coming down stone by stone, that one stone would not stand upon another, and he goes on as he's talking in that context, and he comes to verse 21, and that's where he says, there'll be a great tribulation such as never before been, nor shall ever be again, in verse 21. And then in verse 34, right after verse 21, same context of what he's saying, he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That's twice he said it in two chapters. This generation. In the Message Bible, I like the Message Bible. It says this, don't take this lightly. I'm not just saying this for some future generation, but for all of you. So Jesus has said it twice, just in a very, very short period of time here. That generation was the generation that yelled at him, crucify him, crucify him. Remember? He's standing before Pilate. Pilate washes his hands. Crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a turmoil was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered how many of the people? Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's a tough thing. They knew not what they were saying. That was the generation. That was the people. That was the mind. They had just been praising him as he came into town on the donkey. And just a few days later, what they're doing is crucifying, crucifying. It's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? Upon their own lives, their own children. Matthew 20, let's see, where are we at? Mark 13, 30. I tell you the truth. Is he teasing here? Is he joking? Is he making this up? What's his emphasis? I'm telling you the truth. You better get this one right. Tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Now you can go back and see what he's talking about there. Don't take my word for it. You know, open the Bible up, find 13:30, back up and see what he's talking about. What things? What things has he just said? And you'll see that it's this great tribulation thing. In the NIV Bible, it says in Luke 11:50-51, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets and has been shed since the beginning of the world. So it's not just the blood of Jesus, but because of all the righteous blood, because of the blood of the prophet from Abel all the way through. This is going to come upon this generation. Prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it. Who killed John the Baptist? Was it that generation? Or so Jesus is really specific here. Luke 17. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This Jesus said this. But first it's necessary that he suffer many things and be turned down by the people of today. The Message Bible says. I'm trying to find my place. I don't know if I've changed pages or not. Yeah. Okay. Luke 21:32. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. The issues that Jesus spoke about concerning the Great Tribulation were to come upon that generation. Now, to interpret it any other way is just wrong. It is to me. I mean, to me, it's just so clear now. Now, it hasn't always been. I mean, I sit where you're sitting one day and I'm thinking, this guy's crazy. But as you start looking at it, and you're saying, wow. And then when you got stuff that backs it up. So how long is a generation anyway? I mean, 2,000 years? 3,000 years? What is a generation? Well, what the Bible tells us in Psalms 50, Psalms 95, verse 10, it says this, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. Now, this is the generation that was in the wilderness that grieved the Lord God. And said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So we're told biblically that it's 40 years. But let's just for the sake of it, let's extend it to 100 years, or let's extend it to 1,000 years. I mean, when will we draw a line and say, okay, you know, when will we finally come to the place and say, somebody's been wrong here? But if we look at the Bible and we let the Bible interpret the Bible and we really look at it the way it was supposed to be looked at and used to help us, then what we begin to see is that something very drastic did happen within that generation. If Jesus was accurate, then, and he said this around AD 33, then by AD 43, something very, very drastic must have happened. Did it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It sure did. And we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this when we get to it. But right now we're just trying to get through chapter 1. But what happened is in AD 66, Nero was the Roman emperor. And he sent an army to what he called discipline Israel. And this thing evolved and got bigger and bigger. And finally, it came to the place in AD 70 where Jerusalem, this whole area, was desolated. I'm just going to say this. I don't know if I've said it yet or not. But in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, it talks about Armageddon. And everybody's heard about the war of Armageddon. It's not what the verse says. Open your Bible and look at it while I'm talking to you. Revelation 16:16, it doesn't talk about the battle of Armageddon or the war of Armageddon. It's they're gathered together at the place called Armageddon. Armageddon, and I'll show you, is a staging area. It was up in Capernaum area. It was up there at a place called Megiddo. And there's no place on the map called Armageddon. No place on the earth. But up at Megiddo, which is the word picture he's given to us, it's close enough that we know what he's talking about. What happened is that the Roman armies would come up there and set their camps up and run sorties all down through that land, totally annihilating it and desolating it, wiping out city after city after city, killing person after person after person. Till finally they had it all wiped out, and then they just came and camped around. And that's what Jesus said. He says, look out now. When you see Jerusalem camped about, he says, look out. He says, better get out of here. Pray it's not in the winter. Pray you don't have a baby. Don't pack your suitcase. Get out of Dodge. And that happened. And in AD 70, Jerusalem came down. Three walls were knocked down. They went in and they dismantled that temple. And they totally annihilated that city. That whole land, 1 million people died, 95,000 were taken into slavery. No more has temple worship existed since that time. It can't be rebuilt right now because the mosque is sitting on the very foundation where the temple was. Now, either this is wrong or it's right. You can look at the encyclopedias. Go home and look it up. And I'll just show you because I went ahead and looked up a couple. This is out of the Microsoft Encarta Encyclopedia. And here's what it says, and just as I looked up Titus or looked up the AD-70 war. It says, after Vespasian became emperor in 69, Titus, which was Vespasian's son, Titus was left in command of the Roman army in Palestine. And he brought the war to a close with the capture and destruction of Jerusalem in 70. This is historical fact. The final frontier of the Israelites at this time was Masada. 1,000 guys went, and for 2 years they were able to war off the Roman armies. But finally they fell, and the last fortress to fall was in AD 73. Exactly 40 years from the time Jesus said it. This generation shall not pass until all of these things happen to you. When Jerusalem was taken by the Romans in 70, the last remaining rebels, about 1,000 men, women, and children, withdrew to the remote mountaintop. Under their leadership, Eleazar ben Jair, I guess that's close enough, they withstood a 2-year siege by the Roman 10th Legion. All but 7 killed themselves rather than surrender when the besiegers finally captured the fortress in 73. And you got encyclopedias and you can look to see if it's true. But this thing that we're fearing, this great tribulation stuff and all of this, it really came upon that generation. And so when the Apostle Paul says that, "Behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and the kindreds of the earth shall mourn." Even so, amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation is about him, not about Antichrist. And it's about the things that must shortly come to pass, not about things that's going to happen 2,000 years ago. Now, can we get truth from it? Oh, yeah. Are some of those things still waiting to happen? I think so. I can't explain to you yet the Great White Throne Judgment or the Lake of Fire. I can't make that work in my theology yet because I don't think that part's happened yet. But I do know that this part has. I do know that there's areas that I can show you historically that has taken place. Revelation 1:6, "And hath made us kings and priests." Why did he do this? Why did he wipe them out? Well, you know, there's a thing that makes us think, us Gentiles think, that we're stepchildren to God. I want you to know he doesn't have stepchildren. You're a child of the Most High God. Your daddy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen? Your big brother is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? You're a joint heir with him. What he's got, you got. And Father God does not want any of us to be second class. We're sitting in the throne with him. You've been caught up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What we are special. You weren't born to be normal. And you sure weren't born to be a stepchild. Paul writes about it in Ephesians. He says the middle wall of partition has been broken down. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, women or men. We're all been made one in Jesus Christ. And so this had to take place, first of all, because they crucified the Lord Jesus. Secondly, because of all the prophets and the blood was crying out for vengeance. But I think mostly so that we would all be able to be on level ground. And there, he loves the Jews. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not anti-Semitic at all. He loves the Jews. But he also loves the Haitian. He loves the African. He loves the Canadian. Right? He loves the Mexican. He loves you. He loves me. Because we're all one. We're all the same. And he's got a plan for your life and a purpose for your life. And he loves you so much that he wants you to understand the book of Revelation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I ask you to be with us and bless us now as we have time of discussion and fellowshipping and talking. Father, I want people to know, I want them to ask questions. I don't want them to go out of here confused. So, Father, right now, quicken in their hearts that, Lord, we really do want us to understand this as clearly as possible. Help us to study it. Let us be like the Bereans and show ourselves, you know, more noble than the Thessalonians. Let us really look at these things. Lord, these things are life-changing. These things change our whole outlook on life. And so, Father, I ask you now to give us clarity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, before we dismiss, I'm going to cut the tape off, but I just really want to ask any questions again. I mean, that was a lot of information right there.